Last week we began, as you guys remember, in this chapter, when we began this chapter, we began an absolutely huge prophetic shift in what is going on in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. As Jesus came into Jerusalem on this last trip before his betrayal and arrest and trial and crucifixion, something enormous happened in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, and that is that Jesus came in and he allowed his disciples for the very first time ever to declare him to be publicly the Messiah. As we said before, up to this point it was always don't tell anybody. Now we're going for broke, and he's just allowing the whole thing to happen. And what we're seeing here is how the religious leaders responded to that when Jesus was declared Messiah. The people are all pumped, but the religious leaders are bothered. They're annoyed by the whole thing. When they hear the children, the little children, declaring him to be the son of David and so forth, they come to Jesus and they rebuke the little children to him, and they tell him to rebuke them. And they say, you know, tell these kids to be quiet. Don't you hear what they're saying? And of course, this is just, it underscores where they're at. You know, where the religious leaders are not accepting of who Jesus is and so forth. And it's kind of like he's giving him this last chance, you know, to respond favorably to who he is and to accept. He knows they're not going to, but he's giving them this last opportunity. And from this point on, we're seeing a lot of just huge responses from the religious leaders to Jesus, Jesus to the religious leaders. And we come here we're by the way in the 18th verse of this chapter, we come to an event which is taking place on the second day after Jesus' arrival to Jerusalem. And it seems like a fairly insignificant event, but it's actually quite large. And let's read it. Beginning in verse 18, and we're going to kind of read a little bit and then stop and talk a little bit about it. So we will get through it all, I promise you. But it says, in the morning, verse 18, as he was returning to the city, he became hungry, and seeing a fig tree by the wayside, he went to it and found nothing on it, but only leaves. Stop there, if you would, please, for just a moment. Let's just kind of talk about this for a minute. I'm not a big fig fan, so I had to kind of do a little research on figs and that sort of thing. I don't like figs. I've never liked Fig Newtons. I was thrilled to death when they came out with other flavors. Started putting other fruit inside, you know, these Newtons. And so So I didn't know anything about figs, and I had to do a little looking into it and find out. And I did discover that figs grow or begin to appear, I should say, on the tree before the leaves actually show up. Isn't that strange? It's really different from what we would normally expect from other fruit-bearing trees. But before the leaves even pop out, these early figs begin on the tree. And then they grow and they ripen, and then the leaves come out on the tree. And by the time the leaves come, and by the time the tree is in full leaf, the figs are actually much riper than before, and good for eating. So we're told that Jesus is on his way to the city once again, and he sees this fig tree, and he says that it's in full leaf. Now, what does that mean? That means that the figs have probably been growing on the branches for some time now, and by this time ought to start being ripe. But he investigates the tree and finds nothing on the branches. And that's what we're actually going to see now, is the response to this thing, because it's very interesting, to say the least. Look in the middle of verse 19. It says, and he said to it, speaking directly to the tree, may no fruit ever come from you again. Crazy statement to say to a tree, you have to admit. But it tells us, and the fig tree withered at once. All right? Now, stop there again, please. Let's talk about this. This is strange. I don't know about you. I don't go around talking to trees. But I suppose if you're the creator and you're speaking to your creation, he has the right to do that, and he does. And he speaks to this tree, and it begins to wither. And what's interesting about this is, of all the recorded miracles that our Lord Jesus does in the gospel accounts, this is the only one that has a negative reaction. The only one. Everybody, every other time he touches somebody, speaks to somebody, or whatever, in some kind of miraculous work, it results in healing, deliverance, raising from the dead, you name it. Not this time. This time it's different. This time he says a word of death. May you never bear fruit again. That's it. And this tree begins to shrivel up from the root immediately. Now, we know that this was, we don't, at this point yet in our study, we don't really know why Jesus has kind of done this. It's a little puzzling, you have to admit. I mean, it seems out of character, does it not? For somebody to seem to kind of get annoyed with a tree because it didn't happen to bear fruit, so I'm going to curse the thing. It almost kind of sounds or looks on the surface of things like Jesus is kind of abusing his power. You know, I remember as a younger man reading this passage and always kind of scratching my head thinking, that's weird. You know, I mean, that's just, it's a little bit strange. Well, we'll try to explain things here as we go. But the point is, we know that the disciples were pretty amazed by this whole thing. As we go on and read in verse 20, look with me in your Bible. It says that when the disciples saw it, meaning the shriveling of the tree, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither at once? Or how did it happen so quickly? And so verse 21, and Jesus answered them, truly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what has been done for the fig tree, but even if you say to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, it will happen. And by the way, that was a common Jewish statement that people would make during that time. And it would be used as in a way of saying, even if you're dealing with an insurmountable issue that would appear to be a mountain, you know, you can speak with the words of faith and it will be removed and so forth. And then he ends with this conclusion in verse 22. We can't miss out on this. Verse 22 in your Bible. Look with me. It says, and whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith. Okay, this is interesting. Now, this is one of the reasons I used to scratch my head when I read this passage, because I thought, okay, so Jesus is hungry, sees this tree which advertises figs, because as I said, when they're in full leaf, that would suggest, or literally advertise, there are figs here, finds none, curses the thing, and then proceeds to use this as an object lesson for faith. And I always kind of thought, wow, that's a lot of trouble to go to just to remind these guys about faith. And it always kind of even bugged me a little, to be completely honest with you. These guys have been walking around with Jesus for a long time, and they've seen a lot of amazing things. And why he would feel the necessity to curse this fig tree to convey a reminder to them about the power of faith, you know, and I got to tell you here, I read a lot of commentaries about this passage as I was doing my own personal study. And there are people who believe that that was the only reason the fig tree was cursed, so that Jesus could use it as an object lesson. Hey, listen, don't marvel. You'll be able to do stuff like this too. Just have faith. And then they move on and they apply no other insight or no other attempt to understand this event beyond the simple what we read right here. And I have to tell you, to be quite frank with you today, that I think that they are missing the point. I think that Jesus is saying more in parable form without words than just simply a reminder of, yeah, you can do this if you have the faith and so forth. And I want to talk to you this morning about what Jesus is saying. But before I do, let's be careful not to skip over what he did say verbally to the disciples about faith. Again, he basically, you know, when they marveled about this, he came back and said, you know, hey, you know, don't marvel because, listen, this is going to be something you're going to be seeing in the kingdom of God from this point on. In fact, you're not only going to see this kind of stuff, you're going to see even greater stuff. You're going to see even situations where an insurmountable issue will be removed as you pray according to faith and so forth. And this is a wonderful promise. I love this promise in God's Word. I wish I could talk about God's Word without saying but all the time. You know, I mean, I really do. It would be nice just to be able to lay it out and say, well, here's what it says, and there you go. But, you know, there's always been people who will focus in on a particular verse of the Word and ignore the rest of the counsel of God's Word, and they will focus in on one particular promise to an unhealthy degree. And that has been done in this situation. This statement, and particularly the summary of it, which is given to us in verse 22, ask whatever you want in prayer, and you will receive it if you have faith. That statement has been taken by many people and understood by them as a blanket guarantee for whatever you want, whenever you want it. All you got to do is ask, and you got to ask with faith. And it basically kind of turns God into this cosmic vending machine. And if we just put in the right coinage and push the button, he's obligated to give us whatever we ask, the coinage being faith, because we've put in the right amount into the machine, sort of a thing. The problem is it ignores a vast information within the Scriptures about the conditions for prayer. And some of you might be bothered by that word. Well, Pastor Paul, I didn't know there were conditions to prayer. I thought when we dealt with God, it was, he's an unconditional. Well, no, that's not. Listen, his love is unconditional. I'll grant you that. He loves you unconditionally. And as far as salvation is concerned, there's even a condition on that. You got to believe. You have to, you know, expend faith. It's not by works. It's by faith, but there's still a condition involved. And with prayer, there are conditions. And let me just show you a few of them. And it's important for us to see this, lest we kind of run off half-cocked, like a number of people in the body of Christ have done, and done a lot of damage in the process. The first condition to prayer is that we are praying according to God's will. And this is echoed for us in 1 John chapter 5, and I'll put it up on the screen here. It says, and this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. And the reason I love this passage, particularly as it relates to balancing the issue of prayer and faith, is because it reminds us something. It reminds us God is not a vending machine. He's a thinking, rational, sovereign being who oftentimes will say no. I mean, for all the parents in this room, didn't you say no to your children sometimes because what they asked of you was, you knew was not good for them? Of course you did. Those of you that haven't been parents yet, just wait. All the times you were frustrated at mom and dad because they said no, you're going to do the same thing. And here's why. Because you have the foresight to look into the situation and know that what's being asked isn't the best thing. And so you say no. And do you think that our parenting is superior to God's? What parent would say to their child, listen, if you just ask the right way, I'll give you anything. You know, and this kind of this blank check sort of approach to whatever they might want. Good grief. Can you imagine? I love the fact that God knows what's best. And we're told in the Word of God that one of the conditions in prayer is that we ask according to His will. And John reminds us that when we ask according to His will, we have a confidence. And it's important that we learn to understand His will. And by the way, His will isn't to indulge you and your every whim. I'm sorry to say, it's the fact of the matter. The second condition is that we got to pray with the right motives. James gives this to us in the fourth chapter of his letter when he says, you ask, in other words, you pray about things, but you don't get them. Why? Because you're asking wrongly. And you may not even realize it at the time, but you're asking because you simply want to spend what you get, whatever it might be, on your pleasures. Or you're doing it for you. You're not really praying, you know, really for somebody else. You're praying for you. There's a lot of you in there. There's a lot of, God, I need this because I think I need this. And it's actually a selfish motive at the root of it. And God knows that, and He sees that. And sometimes we don't. That's why we get disappointed sometimes when we pray. We ask God for something, and we think our motives are completely pure, but then again, who are we to judge? I mean, we're not good at judging our own motives at all, right? And God knows and sees exactly what's going on under the surface, and He loves you enough to say no sometimes. And I'm glad He does. I'm glad my Heavenly Father knows what's best. And I'm glad that there are conditions related to prayer. And then the third condition that we see in the Word of God is that there might be a block in our prayer, in our request for prayer, and that could be sin. From Psalm 66, it says, if I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. Sometimes there's just a blockade in our lives in some form of unconfessed sin or something that's going on, and we're praying about some particular thing or whatever, and we're not seeing it happen because there's issues. There's just issues we're refusing to deal with. And God knows that we need to get those out of the way so that we can have that relationship with Him, and that the things that He gives us are not going to hurt us in the long run because of these issues of unconfessed sin and so forth. So there are conditions. We have to read here in Matthew 21 where Jesus makes this promise about faith. We have to understand this isn't just a blank check, and maturity would tell us so, and the understanding of God's Word confirms it. So Jesus is making the point here that the disciples could expect to see powerful moves of God as they pray according to faith and with the right motives and so on and so forth. And it's a wonderful statement that he makes here. I love it. But is that all he's saying? Well, no, I think he's saying more. I think Jesus is using this event, for lack of a better term, of the cursing of the fig tree as a kind of parable to teach you and I and talk to you and I about fruit inspection. He is the master fruit inspector. And not only is that, but he wants you and I to be that as well. Do you recall back in Matthew chapter 7 when we were studying there, and this is in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told us that there would come in the body of Christ individuals who would appear or proclaim, if you will, to have a prophetic gifting. And they would come and they would want to exercise that gift in the body of Christ. But he said some of these people are phonies. They're frauds. And they look good. They talk just like you and I. But in their heart, there's something else going on altogether. How in the world are you going to know? Let me put this up as a reminder from Matthew chapter 7. Beware, he said, of false, that's phony, untrue prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, meaning looking just like a believer, but inwardly, in their heart, they are actually ravenous wolves. How in the world are you going to know when you see them? Well, you can tell by their fruit. You can tell by their fruit. You look at their lives. You look at the fruit of their lives, and you can tell what's really going on. So what is Jesus telling us here? How are you going to figure out who the false prophets are? Little fruit inspection, right? We're going to look at their lives. Do you know that we're told in the Word of God to investigate people in leadership? How's their marriage? How are their children? How are their finances? I mean, you know, does this guy fly off the handle when somebody opposes him in any way? Is he unkind? Is he patient or is he impatient? We got to look at their lives. We got to look at their fruit. And he says, you know what? Ultimately, you'll know them. You'll know them by the fruit of their lives. So be a fruit inspector. That's what Jesus is basically telling us in this passage. And this is what he's also doing here in Matthew 21 in this issue or this event with the fig tree. He is a fruit inspector. Look with me again in verse 19. Look in your Bible. It says, and seeing the fig tree by the wayside or along the path, he went to it and found nothing except what? He did find leaves. Remember what leaves tell you? It's an advertisement. Fruitful. It's saying something. There's fruit here. But he goes to look at the branches and finds none. Okay? Now, this is really interesting because I believe that this is too coincidental with everything else that's going on here in Matthew chapter 21 for this to be just a simple, isolated event where Jesus curses a tree in order to teach his disciples a lesson on faith. He does do that. He does teach that lesson. But I think there's more going on here because just as the leaves of this tree advertised fruitfulness that wasn't there, that in fact there was barrenness there, Jesus is finding the very same thing to be going on among the leadership of Israel. And even though their outward advertisement is fruitfulness, and they have this glorious temple that they're so proud of, that what is really going on behind the surface or under the surface is barrenness and so forth. And you know, Jesus is going to address this and confront this very thing in just a couple of chapters ahead. So I'll do this on the screen for you. But in two chapters from now, he's going to say, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Look at this. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. And he says it actually is a kind of blindness. He says, "These you blind Pharisees." What is he saying here? The outside says one thing, the inside says another. You are saying on the outside, fruitful, fruitful. But on the inside, there's corruption, right? That's what he's confronting them about. Something that is different than what's being advertised. What is the fig tree all about? It's about something different than what's being advertised. The leaves say fruitfulness. The branches say it's not there. It's not happening. There is no fruit growing on these branches. So this is a message. I think this is a parable. I think Jesus is giving a message not just to Israel and the leadership of Israel. He's giving a message to you and I too about this whole issue of what's really going on under the surface. What's really going on in our hearts? What's really happening on the inside? It tells us too that the work of the Savior is that of fruit inspector. He's the searcher of fruit. He's looking in your life and he's looking in my life and he's asking the tough question, where's the fruit? Where's the real life? Where's the genuineness of what it really means to walk with God and serve God and live for God? Where's the reality of your confession? It's one thing to say, I believe. It's another thing to be bearing fruit. You can say all day long, I'm an apple tree, I'm an apple tree, I'm an apple tree. Jesus says, fine, where are the apples? You know? He actually kind of outlined this further in a parable in this chapter. I'm going to ask you to skip ahead here just a little bit. Skip down to verse 33, would you? Verse 33 of this very same chapter. Look what Jesus says. It says, hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. And when the season for fruit drew near, note that, he sent his servants to the tenants to what? Get his fruit, right? He's owed that fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son, saying, to them, saying, they will respect my son. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance. And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And when therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Verse 41, they said to him, and he's talking to the religious leaders about this, and they said, well, he'll put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruit in their seasons. And Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people, look at this, producing its fruits. In other words, who are bearing fruit. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, or his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. They finally got it. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they, the crowds, held him to be a prophet. I just think this is too great a coincidence to hear Jesus talking about the lack of fruit, the lack of a return in this parable that he's giving, and this cursing of the fig tree. They're happening right in the same time. It's happening in the same chapter. Matthew is speaking to us about this whole issue, this whole concern that God has that the people of God would be genuine and would bear the fruit of the kingdom. And so what does Jesus do in this, as he walks out this parable of the fig tree? What does he say to the fig tree? Gee, I hope you do a better job next year. No, he actually curses the fig tree to the point where he says, may you never bear fruit again. And it says the fig tree withered from that point on. There was no fruitfulness for the fig tree after that. Now, there are a lot of people who make the connection between the fig tree and Israel, because a fig tree is used in the Old Testament to symbolize Israel. And that may very well be the case. Because, you know, in just 35 years from this point when this fig tree is cursed, Israel will cease to be a nation. When Rome finally has had their fill, and they will come in AD 70, and they will break through the gates of Jerusalem, and they will destroy the temple, and they will burn the city, and Israel will lose its national identity. Isn't that crazy? In AD 70, all that took place. Is God done with Israel? No. In fact, the Old Testament speaks of prophecies that Israel will be reborn. We saw that happen. There are people in this room here today that saw that prophecy fulfilled in their lifetime in the late 1940s when Israel regained national status as a fulfillment of prophecy. It's already happened. It's funny, you know, I like to read some of George Mueller's writings. He lived in the 1800s. He talks a lot about the restoration of Israel. For him, it hadn't happened yet, but he was absolutely, positively sure it was going to take place. He just didn't know when. For you and I, it's past history. It's crazy. But that cursing of the fig tree was a statement made to Israel, you will not bear fruit anymore. That baton has passed, and it has gone where? To the church. What did Jesus say in that parable to Israel? I will find tenants who will bear my fruit. Jesus said, I have come that you might bear fruit, fruit that will last. Guys, it's us. It's the church. But listen, lest we kind of get a little cocky and think, oh, wow, now, yeah, we took over. Aren't we cool? Just understand this. We are subject to the same fruit inspector. who came and inspected the branches of Israel and found them empty and barren. And I think that this is a very sobering kind of a reminder for the church as well. And let's go back and finish these verses that we kind of skipped over. I want to be careful not to miss them here, because there are a couple more examples given to us here in Matthew 21 about just how far the Jewish leadership had slipped into apostasy. Verse 23. Look there with me. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus answered them, I'll also ask you one question, and if you tell me the answer, then I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. Stop there for just a moment. This is one of those great, have you ever had somebody start to talk to you about God or the Bible, and you realize into the conversation, they really don't want to talk? All they want to do is make you look stupid, or if they can, you know, make you look dumb and like an idiot, and then they want to walk away. They might ask you a question, and the answer to that question could genuinely change their life. But they don't want the answer. They're not looking for the answer. And you and I just start spouting, you know, what we think, and then they come back and they go, "Oh yeah, well, if that's the case," and then it becomes this verbal spar, right? We've all been down that road, you know, and walked away and realized, wow, that did a lot of nothing. Jesus has the ability to see exactly what's going on in the hearts of these men. He knows that they're asking questions, but they're not looking for answers. He knows that they're not even genuine about wanting to have an exchange of information. He knows that there really isn't any willingness to be upfront and honest. And so he says, "Fine, you've asked me a question. Tell you what, we'll make a deal here. I'll ask you also a question. And if you answer my question, I promise you, I'll answer yours too." And so Jesus goes on here in verse 25, and he says, "The baptism of John, where did it come from? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "All right, if we say from heaven," well, then he's going to say, "Well, then why didn't you believe him? But if we say, oh, it was just from man," well, we don't want to do that. We're afraid of the people because they think John was a prophet. You know, they might pull us out and stone us to death right here. So they answered Jesus and said, "We don't know." And he said to them, "Fine, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Do you see what Jesus just did? He exposed the duplicity of their hearts and the unwillingness, to even have a genuine conversation. They didn't want to have an exchange of ideas. All they wanted to do was try to make Jesus look stupid. And he wasn't going to have any part of it. And it's sad, you know, when that's the case. But, you know, the religious leaders demanded that Jesus be forthcoming, and they were completely unwilling to do it themselves. And then Jesus further revealed this kind of duplicity and dishonesty. Look with me in verse 28. He says, "What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first, and he said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward, he changed his mind, and he went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, 'I go, sir,' but did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father?" They said, "Well, the first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they believed him. And even when you saw, you did not afterward change your minds and believe him." See, the religion or the facade of religion that the leaders of Israel had was to say all the right things, but it was an empty confession. So he tells this parable. This guy's got two sons. He tells one of them to go into the vineyard and work, and the son goes, no, I'm not going to do that. But then later on, he thinks better of it and goes. And the second son, who is a picture of these guys, you know, says, "Yes, Father, I will go and work in the vineyard." But he doesn't go. And what is the picture that we're seeing here once again? The advertisement on the outside says, yes, fruitfulness, serving God, loving God, yes, God, yes, God. But in the heart, it's a no. I will not. I will not do that. I will not go there. I will not serve you. And Jesus is using this to expose the duplicity of their hearts, the advertisement of fruitfulness, when in fact there is barrenness on the branches. So, where does all this leave us? Well, it leaves us right where we started, with a Savior who's a fruit inspector. And if Jesus were to step into your life to inspect the fruit on your branches, what would he find? Would he find a profession or even an advertisement of fruitfulness, but nothing beyond? Or would he find the genuineness of a life lived for God? And that's really the important question that we all have to deal with here today. Because we're still subject to the same fruit inspector. And we need to ask some tough questions in our own lives. Why am I here? Why did God put me here? What's my life all about? You know, we're only given so much time in this life. Just so much time. Lately, the Lord has been just convicting me up one side and down the other about how much time I waste for my own passions and pleasures. And I'm ashamed to even admit it to you, but it's a fact. My life has been lived to a large degree for me. And I want that to change, you know. I really want to live for Him. I really want to be His servant. And I want on the day when we all stand before Him and He looks at the fruit of our lives to see what is there, I want Him to be happy with what He finds. You might say, well, Pastor Paul, how do we even get started bearing fruit for the Lord? Well, Jesus said it this way, abide in me. Abide in me and you will bear fruit. Apart from me, you can't do a thing. So start this way. Abide in me. In other words, stay connected. And just begin to serve. Just be willing to serve. So many people say to me, you know, Pastor Paul, I don't know what my gift is. And what they're really saying under the surface is, I don't want to do anything because I don't know what I'm supposed to do. So I'm just going to kind of sit around and wait for God to, I guess, drop it out of heaven or for a hand to write on the wall at night or something like that. And you know what? I'm here to tell you, you'll never get involved, you'll never get going, you'll never start serving if you have that attitude. We have to begin to come to realize that I was put here in this life, on this earth, to serve God, to live for Him, and to bear fruit for the kingdom. And it's work that the Bible says has already been planned out. In Ephesians chapter 5, it tells us that we are the workmanship of Christ, created to do good works, that were laid out in advance. So you and I don't even have to go out and start, you know, finding. We just got to get busy and start serving. And those good works are going to come as we open our heart to serve, to give our lives away, to be fruitful for the kingdom. I don't want to be one of those people who takes what God has given and digs a hole in the ground and buries it. And then when He comes back, I say, well, here's what you gave me. I kept it safe, a little dirty, a little worse for wear, but, you know, here it is. I don't want to be that person. I want to be the person that bears fruit, but I realize in and of myself, I can't do it. I can't bear fruit, not by myself. I have to abide in the vine. If any fruit's going to show up on our branches, it's going to be because we are receiving the life-giving sap of the root of the tree. And that is Jesus. I am the vine, He said, and you are the branches. Remain in me, and you will bear much fruit. Fruit that will last.